Let's pray. Oh God, we bless you today. You're the God who opens the eyes of the blind, and even though the physical manifestation of the signs of your kingdom are evident on every page of Scripture, we also know that you are the one who opens the eyes spiritually of the blind. We know that so many of your wonders and signs are intended to reveal that you alone allow us to see things as they truly are. We pray today that you would help us to see things as they truly are in the light, for you are the light of the world. And then in turn, by your grace, for your glory, we might live as children of the light. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Good to be back with you after a week away. My family had an opportunity to get away for spring break. We were down in the sort of Pawleys Island, Myrtle Beach, Murrells Inlet area. And after a few days away, I had a chance to preach at Christ Church, Murrells Inlet last Sunday, which is where Eric Spies, some of you remember Eric, who used to serve on our staff, is now the rector, and he allowed me to the privilege of preaching to the congregation there. And so they send their greetings, and Eric in particular sends his love to so many of you that he knows and remembers, as well as those who are here now. So blessings to you from Christ Church, Murrells Inlet, and from Eric and Laura Spies specifically. And thank you to you, McLean, for holding down the fort last Sunday and for proclaiming such a faithful gospel. 2 weeks ago, you might remember, we looked at Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we read that. And this past week, we had a chance to read and hear the proclamation of John chapter 4, this woman, Samaritan woman at the well. And this week, we're going to skip ahead to John chapter 9, as you've just heard me read. But before we move into that, and in reality, you might be better off putting your finger in Ephesians chapter 5. That's ultimately where we're going today. But before we get ahead of ourselves, I just want to frame it by asking the question, and maybe you'd be willing to close your eyes and consider this with me. What does it look like to live as one whose eyes have been opened by Jesus? What does it look like to live as one whose eyes have been opened by Jesus? Now, if I let you keep your eyes closed too much longer, you might nod off on me. So stay tuned. Stay with me here. Here we go. So that's the question, right? What does it look like to live as one whose eyes have been opened by Jesus? Certainly, we're going to see that question set up well in John chapter 9. This is the encounter that we've just heard read. And in fact, I skipped a portion of chapter 9, as a lectionary would have us do, because essentially the whole ninth chapter is this story. And it's an incredible story. I remember hearing it for the first time, reading it for the first time as a young Christian, and thinking, is there a better story ever out there? And if you stick around with me long enough, you know that I tend to think that about whatever story I'm reading in the Bible. But this particular one is really good. And here's this man, blind from birth. And on a different day, we would go into the depths of it. And I'm sure in our archive is the opportunity to hear a sermon or two from me and perhaps even McLean on this particular text. But if we jump to the end and we see that what's happening here is that Jesus has miraculously healed this man who was born blind. And I can't help but wonder, what does he now see? You know, sometimes we can get locked in on the text and we forget to ask some of the natural questions that come out of it. But you can imagine a man who was born blind. It's not like he has had a memory of seeing and then went blind and now has been made blind, now has been made to see again. This man has never seen. And you can just imagine it. Actually, we can't imagine, but if we try to imagine what it might be like to be this man who was blind from birth and now sees, you can imagine, first of all, this guy can now see his parents. Now, what he sees them do in the text is not all that incredible, because they essentially play off on him as an adult and they say, let him speak for himself, because they themselves want to take advantage of the benefits of the Jewish community. And it's been said that if they admit that Jesus is the Christ and Messiah, then they'll be put out of the community. They don't want to lose that. And that, on a different day, we would ask the question, what are the sorts of things that we don't want to give up or lose in order to be faithful proclaimers and public witnessing for Jesus? But this man, now that he's seeing, can see his parents, and you just can think, wow, what a deal. He can see color. He can see the stars. He can see the horizon, stuff that you and I might be tempted to take for granted on a daily basis if your eyes are working fairly well. I was reading a New York Times article a few weeks ago about the how the monarch butterfly is endangered. You ever looked closely at a monarch butterfly? Good night. Incredibly beautiful, intricate beauty in this butterfly. This man would now get to see that. What is the beauty that you take for granted of God's creation, I wonder? He gets to see the ground under his feet. He gets to see the path before him. He gets to see the world around him. And in fact, from an apologetic standpoint, what's going on here is that he is now tapping into general revelation, the part that has been made known about God through his creation itself, and he now gets to see it. In Romans chapter 1, you might know that the Apostle Paul says, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been made visible ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. This man is now seeing the world around him and as a result has the ability to observe the attributes of God that are on display through creation. General revelation, we know that to be. That's what his eyes are now allowing him to see. But it's not just general revelation that he now has access to. Because of the unique way that his eyes have been opened and the person who has done it, he now has what we know as special revelation. That is, that which we can know about God, not as revealed through creation and through reason, but what we can know about God through his Son and ultimately his Word. Special revelation, the sort of thing that people will never know if they try to just understand who God is apart from Jesus. But the things that all of us can know if we seek to understand who God is by looking at the person of Jesus. And this man opened his eyes. Like, I just got to tell you, buddy, it's all downhill from here. You've never seen before. Your eyes are now opened. And the first thing you see is the Son of God. Have you taken the time today to just acknowledge and remember that by God's grace, I don't just get to see butterflies and sunsets and color. I get to see the very Son of God. I get to see who God is as made known through his Son in such a way that I don't have to grope in the darkness and I don't have to think about it and I don't have to make stuff up and I don't have to guess at what God might be like. This man sees the Son of God. He sees Jesus himself as he really is. And you know what he says? Lord. He calls him Lord immediately. Almost immediately. Jesus circles back with him after he finds out that the Pharisees have kicked him to the curb. And he says, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of Man is a complicated term, but for our purposes here today, it simply means the fulfillment of God's promise through the Messiah. Do you believe in him? And the man says, well, heck yeah, I believe in him. Tell me, who is he? And Jesus says, and I love it, you heard me emphasize it in my reading, you have seen him. And the one standing in front of you is the one. And at that moment, when he comes to understand, because his eyes have been opened, yes, physically, but also spiritually, he now sees that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And his response, oh Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's what happens when you come to understand God and when he opens the eyes of our hearts and allows us to see his Son as he really is. We say, I trust, I believe, I grant allegiance to. And our response then is worship. Now let's stop there for a second because this is a word that's used a lot. Worship. And let's define the term for a minute. Now, surely, in the moment, this man did something that was the equivalent of worship. That is, that something is going on internally in his heart that is being manifest externally through his body. And perhaps he's prostrating himself. Perhaps he throws himself down before Jesus. Perhaps he claps in front of him. Perhaps he applauds him. Perhaps he acknowledges him and says blessings in front of him.
There is this moment of worship that happens in this man's life. But let us not think that that's what it means only. That he gives him the honor and the glory due his name for a moment. In other words, when the Bible tells us that this man's response to seeing Jesus as he really is and calling him Lord, and he worships him, this is not a one-time event. This is not a once in a week for an hour and a half experience. This is not deciding to listen to a different radio station on your commute. This is not exchanging Justin Bieber and Taylor Swift for Chris Tomlin and Lauren Daigle and Phil Wickham. Let's do that for sure. But this is about a lifestyle. This is about how he now is choosing to live in the world, a way of being, something intensely practical. Meaning he's now worshiping God with his very breath, all day, every day. It's what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to live your life in such a way that your bodies would be a sacrifice unto the Lord. And that itself would be your spiritual worship. This man is worshiping Jesus by presenting his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Because he understands that's his spiritual act of worship. He understands what the Apostle Paul was saying. Don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He understands that if you're going to worship Jesus, it's not just about intellectual assent or about saying the right thing at the right time to the right person. It's about aligning his life with him and his ways and his teachings in such a way that it could be said that he's no longer, as his former life, conforming to the patterns of this world. He's instead renewing his mind and being transformed. Not just an intellectual experience. His life is actually different and becoming more and more different. That's what's happening now that this man's eyes have been opened and he's worshiping Jesus. And he's now able more and more to discern the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then to live into it. That's what is happening here when he's worshiping him. And of course, the story ends there and it leaves us wondering like, well, I guess he just went to church every so often. No, he's worshiping Jesus now as a way. And it's important to see that what happens here in the Gospels plays out eventually in the New Testament. And so we have to be careful to see that the New Testament is made up of letters to churches that are made up of people whose eyes have been opened to know who Christ is. In other words, this man's worship is not an individual event. He's not doing this in a tree stand. He's not doing this at the golf course. He's not doing this in his car. He's not doing this in a really small affinity-based house church. He's entering into the people of God and worshiping in within the context of a church. And that's why these letters that we have as the New Testament are written to bodies of people who used to be blind and are now able to see God and Christ and life as it really is. Enter the letter to the Ephesians. I told you we were going to eventually get there. We're now there. And the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Ephesus. Very unlikely that the man who was born blind from John 9 is in the congregation at Ephesus. But lots of people like him are. Lots and lots of people who had no shot at experiencing the fullness of life because their eyes were spiritually blind but were opened by God's grace are now assembling and making themselves a church in Ephesus because of the grace of God. And they're worshiping. And they're not just worshiping one day a week for a short period of time. As I said a minute ago, their whole life is corporately worshiping God in response to his kindness of opening their eyes, that they might see both what you can see from general revelation, but especially what they're now able to know through special revelation. And to this church, the Apostle Paul writes a letter. And perhaps, very likely, this letter was then spread out throughout the region and passed on to other churches. But essentially, all of these New Testament letters, and especially Ephesians, is saying this. Look, people, you once were blind. Now you see. And so were a bunch of other people who happened to live relatively close to you. And some of them were Jews, and some of them were Gentiles. Some of them were Republicans, and some of them were Democrats. Some of them were Princeton fans. Some of them were people who thought their bracket had a chance, but they all came together by God's grace. And the purpose of your life now is that your vision, your ability to see, would lead to a life that really is life, that would lead so that you would live out of the wisdom and the character and the power and the nature and the attributes and the excellencies of the one who opened your eyes that you might now see. And so all the letters of the New Testament, what we know as epistles, are going to these people. And the church in Ephesus, or the letter to the Ephesians, is no different. And we see, as we look at Ephesians 5, that there's some key elements of a life of worship listed here. And they're not insignificant. In other words, if we look closely at the letter to the Ephesians and even at chapter 5, we will have for ourselves the answer, what does it look like to live as one whose eyes have been opened by Jesus? Now, the context for chapter 5 is important, and it's not just John chapter 9 that provides the context. But if we look specifically at the letter to the Ephesians in his opening chapter, the Apostle Paul says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. No, I can't stop thanking God for you. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, I'm at verses 16 and through 18. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that is, the ability to see, in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's the key phrase here. We see it here in the first chapter. The Apostle Paul is saying, you are those people whose eyes have been opened by Christ, and I want that to be ever more true. I don't want you to ever close them. I don't want you to ever try and do life apart from the eyes being opened, and not just your physical eyes, but the eyes of your heart. Why? So that you may know what is the hope, he says, to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It's a beautiful picture, and it has everything to do with eyes being opened. In chapter 2, he moves on, and he says, look, y'all were dead in your sin. I don't know if you knew that or not. You were dead in your sin. You weren't just sort of floating in the middle of the ocean, hope for somebody to throw you a life preserver. You were dead at the bottom, in your trespasses, completely dead. But God has made you alive in Christ, because of his rich mercy. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to say, and because that's true, you are to the world and to the principalities, you are the testimony and the witness of God's faithful keeping of his promise of the mystery that would be revealed in Christ, that the Jews and the Gentiles worship together, that people who are unreconcilable have now been reconciled. You're that group of people now. And he prays for them that they would have strength. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, look, you now have this new life in Christ. You used to be blind, now you can see. That's the old man, this is the new man. That's the old woman, this is the new woman. And here's what it looks like. I call you to live a life, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, what it looks like to live in light of this is to live in light of it, to actually live our lives tethered directly and informed by that our lives, the only explanation for how we live our lives is because we would say, yeah, I didn't used to be able to see, and now I can see, and it's Jesus. And I don't know about all that other stuff. All I know is he's the one. The The Apostle Paul in chapter 4 goes on to say, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." This is moving more into the details and specifics of what it looks like to live as people whose eyes have been opened. To no longer live the way you lived when your eyes weren't open, meaning as the Gentiles, the people who don't know God. He goes on to describe what that looks like in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, meaning their eyes have not yet been opened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's quite a description of people who don't know God. And it, quite frankly, is a good description of my life prior to knowing God. And I don't want you to think that it's not a good description of your life apart from the grace of God. That's where all of us would be. But because of his grace, he has moved us out of that blind place with all of that description into a place of seeing. And all of this is still in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And then he moves on to say this. But that old way, that's not how you learned Christ, he says. And I'm in verse 20 now. Assuming, he says, that you have heard about him and you have been taught in him, then that's not what you learned about him, because the truth is in him, he says. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, that which was true about you before Jesus poured his grace out on you and allowed you to see him as Lord and to worship him, that guy. It's corrupt through deceitful desires to be... And it's meant to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Why? To put on the new self. All of this is in chapter 4 and more. And then the Apostle Paul moves to chapter 5, which is the reading from this morning, which I've now left about 90 seconds to talk about. He says, as a result of all of this, these first four chapters, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, a fragrant offering. What does it look like to live as those whose eyes have been opened by Christ? It looks like being imitators of God, like his kids. And then the Apostle Paul knows very well that all of us are like, got it. So I'll just live in whatever way I want, and I'll call that an imitator of God. No, he says, let me be more specific with you. This actually touches on specific areas of your life. The first one he lists is sexual immorality, sometimes called fornication in the New Testament. But it has to be different, he says. We're meant to live differently as a result of Christ's work in our life. He then lists the word impurity. That's the old man, that's the old woman. Put that to death, put it aside. Don't live that way. Covetousness is the next word. Greed is sometimes translation from the Greek. In other words, be content with what you have. Don't live your life looking for what you don't have. Don't be obsessed about things you don't yet have. Don't be greedy like the man who continued to tear down barns and to build bigger ones. Don't make your life about stuff. Life is not found in the abundance of possessions, Jesus says in his teaching on greed and covetousness. And boy, don't we need to hear this as American Christians. Oh, Lord, would you show us where are we living in sexual immorality? Where are we living in impurity? Where has greed shown up in our life, but it's so common and around us that we don't even see it as covetousness? Show us, oh, Lord. And then he goes on to say that that is idolatry, making an idol, worshiping something other than the one true living God. He goes on to talk about filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. And all of these things are important in their specifics, but they're also meant to articulate this is how people who don't know God and whose eyes have not been opened to the Son of God in Christ live. Don't live that way anymore. So what's at stake? Well, he makes it pretty clear. It's not optional, he says. Look with me in verse 5 of chapter 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous or greedy, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wait a minute. I thought in the same letter, He said that I have been saved by grace through faith for good works that I would walk in them. I didn't think it mattered how I lived. I thought it's about what God does. I thought it's about His grace. I thought it's about me just being a passive participant in God's saving work in my life. And the Apostle Paul is saying, actually, those whose lives don't get transformed as a result of Christ's work in our life and who still continue to hang on to the way of life that was true before Christ, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Meaning, our worshiping God with our bodies, with our lives, with our actual actions and decisions and priorities have everything to do with our salvation, have everything to do with what it means to be an heir of the kingdom of God. It's just another way of saying to be saved, to continue as a child of God, to experience eternity with Him. All of the language of the New Testament is just represented in this idea that those people, they don't get a share in the kingdom of God. And then he says this, because he knows it will be true. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Meaning, don't let anybody tell you differently, however good their argument. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the disobedient. Now, if you're like me, you're like, this is not awesome. How, God, might I live in response to your grace in such a way that would continue to qualify me as an heir of the kingdom of Christ and God? And the answer in Scripture, and I can't soft-pedal this for you, is that we would live as children of light. That we would live as people whose eyes have been opened by Christ and who now understand that we in baptism have put to death the old man and the old woman, and we are now called to live into our new identity as new creation in Christ. And that's what it means to be in Christ. Perfectly? I don't read that there. It's certainly within the larger context of the New Testament. It's why we have confession every Sunday. It's why we admit, I have not been loyal to you. Embodied loyalty is what Matthew Bates, the author of the book we're looking at in our life groups, calls it. Embodied loyalty. Yeah, I haven't been as embodied loyal as I would want to have been toward you this week, Jesus. So I confess that. And then we receive His forgiveness. And then we get back up, and we don't just go back into cheap grace, or we don't go backwards living into it. We actually then seek to live in light of that fresh outpouring of His grace through forgiveness. That's the Christian life. And beloved, that's what it looks like for this man to worship the Lord. And it's what it looks like for us to worship the Lord. I invite you to pray with me. Oh God, we're honest, and we see you as you really are because of your grace, and you have opened our eyes, and we acknowledge that today. And we give you thanks that we're able to see not only your general revelation of yourself, but also your special revelation through your Son and through your Scriptures. And God, we thank you that you have given us new identity, and you've made us new creation, and you have called us to live into the calling. And we confess to you, God, that we're not doing that perfectly, and we forget you. And we confess to you that we get caught up in life and all kinds of things that would draw us into the very things that you say would disqualify us from your kingdom. And so we just confess those things to you, and we'll continue to do that this morning. But by your grace, Father, we thank you that you are the one who opens the eyes of the blind. And by your grace, by the giving of your Spirit, which lives within us, that caused Christ to be raised from the dead, we might live faithful lives in response to your opening the eyes of our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, in light of this good news, beloved, would you stand with me that we could respond to it by saying together the words of the Nicene Creed? Together we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being